Thank you, Jim, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 4, which we began last week. And our text is verses 9 through 17. Paul has begun his exposition of the great doctrine of justification. He began that really in verse 21 of chapter 3, where he explained God's solution to man's problem. Man's problem is sin. Man is lost. In fact, he's so lost he doesn't even seek God. And what's the solution? It is the sacrifice of God's own Son that he put forth, who is a propitiation, the one who satisfied God's righteousness, his justice. And having satisfied it, he is now free to justify those who believe in Christ. And his great example of that act of justification is Abraham. And that is what begins chapter 4, the example of Abraham, who was justified through faith alone, not through any work that he had performed. And he's developed that. That justification is the declaration of righteousness by God. It's not making people righteous. That's sanctification, which follows upon immediately and throughout our lives, follows upon justification. But justification is declaring the sinner who believes in Christ to be right with God now and forever. It's a great gift. It's the gift of righteousness. Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. And so that brings us to verse 9. Where Paul asks the question, is this blessing, that is this blessing of righteousness imputed to the believer, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? Is it on the Gentile as well as the Jew? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness or unto righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it together. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your many blessings to us. And thank you for this time we have to be fellowshipping in your word on this Lord's Day. This is an important passage, as every passage is, but one in which Paul establishes that, again, salvation is by grace alone. It's not by our works. It's not by the things we do. If it were, as he explains, if the promise of eternal life came to us through the law, none of us would have it. That nullifies faith on the one hand, but none of us can keep the law. So none of us could obtain the promise. None of us could have life everlasting. And so you determined that salvation would be a gift. And we thank you for it. You obtained everything for us through the work of your Son, through his death for us, and by simply believing, we have it all. And we can't boast in that, not in our own doing, but we can boast in the cross and glory in that and give you all the credit, and we do that. May our time together be to that end. May what is said bring glory to you. And so, Lord, clear our minds of the things that occupy them, and may we focus our attention on this text and on what the Apostle Paul has written here and what it means to us. Teach us. Illuminate our minds. We need the Spirit of God to teach us this great passage. So we look to you to do that and build us up in the faith. And bless us materially as well, Lord. We look to you for that every bit as much as we look to you for our spiritual blessings. Every breath of life we take is a gift from you. Every moment of our existence is from you. And we give you praise that you so bountifully provide for us and watch over us, so much so that we can often take it for granted. Lord, we know from your revelation, from your word, that every moment of life is a gift from you, and we give you praise and thanks. And sometimes those moments of life and those periods of life that we pass through are difficult. They try our faith. We have physical illness, and some of our members are experiencing that. We pray that you would bless them, give them encouragement in the midst of that. Sometimes it's the stress of life that weighs us down. Some are going through that. Give encouragement there. Give encouragement in many ways. And so, Lord, we look to you to bless us in this hour. We pray, build us up in the faith and encourage us with who you are and what we have in Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 15, God grieves that his people had forgotten him and stumbled from what he calls the ancient paths. They'd followed bypaths. They'd followed crooked ways, false ways. The straight path and the most ancient path is the well-worn path that Abraham followed. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul tells us to take it. Follow in Abraham's steps. They are the footsteps of faith. Mankind, and Israel in particular, had stumbled from that path and followed the law in an attempt to gain a righteousness of their own making, a works righteousness. Paul has shown that that is impossible. Man is universally guilty. Man is ruined by sin and lost. He cannot save himself. But the second half of Romans chapter 3 opens with the glorious statement that God has intervened. He declares the ungodly person righteous when he or she believes in Christ. Righteousness, as I explained earlier, when we read through our text, is a free gift, which means there's no boasting. We receive everything from God in justification and in sanctification and glorification. No boasting in that. Now, man objects to that. That goes contrary to human nature. Men want to cling to something to boast in. And so Paul answers the objections to that in Romans 4. In our passage last week in verses 1 through 8, Paul proved from Scripture, from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that salvation is through faith alone. His example is Abraham, who was justified by faith without any works. Well, now, in our text, in verses 9 through 17, he continues his defense of justification by showing that it can't be by any religious rite, like circumcision, or by the law. It must be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if I can say there's one great theme in this passage, it's that. It's all of grace through faith. Now, it's a complicated passage, I think. Just reading through it, you might wonder, what is his argument here? So I want to give what I consider a rather brief outline of it before we begin. Paul begins this portion of Romans in verses 9 through 12 by establishing that salvation is not by circumcision, and I think we could say by application, any ceremony of any kind. But circumcision is the main issue that he uses, because he's probably speaking, his mind is on the objection that a Jewish person would make, probably objections that he'd heard when he was in the synagogues debating them. But he explains that it can't be by circumcision, because Abraham was justified long before he was circumcised. Salvation is not by law, because law works wrath, not life. So by the law, no one would receive the promise of life that was given to Abraham and to his descendants, the elect. So in verses 16 through 17, Paul concludes, salvation must be through faith, which is by grace, because only by grace is God able to guarantee the promise of life to Abraham and all his descendants, to the elect, whether they are Jew or Gentile. Now that, I think, very simply is the argument that Paul makes. He begins, though, with circumcision, that most important ritual to the Jews and one of the bypaths that they had taken, which was relying upon that ceremony for salvation. If they were circumcised, they were right with God. So Paul now speaks to that. It was important. Circumcision is important, was important to the Jew of the Old Covenant. It was the badge of Jewish identity. It was given by God. It was required of every Jew. Paul doesn't deny the importance of it. And it all began with Abraham. He had been circumcised. And so it was argued that his example shows that circumcision was essential for salvation. The command to circumcise is given in Genesis chapter 17. It happened when God appeared to Abraham and renewed the covenant that he had made with him in chapter 15. In chapter 15, you'll remember, he comes to Abraham and tells him to come out of his tent and look up at the night sky and contemplate the stars, because so shall your descendants be, innumerable. And then he establishes the covenant. That is, he ratifies the covenant. They have a formal moment in which that covenant is made. Abraham slaughters animals, sets the pieces in a row, and then after a difficult night, God appears to him in smoke and fire and passes through those pieces of the animal. Abraham doesn't follow, which demonstrates that covenant with Abraham is unconditional. It's all based upon God and what he would do. And he made promises in that covenant. Well, in chapter 17, it's not a new covenant. It's ratifying the old covenant. It's reaffirming the promises of that covenant. God promised to make him fruitful and fulfill the promises that he had made to make him a multitude of nations. Then he gave him the rite of circumcision, which is the cutting away of flesh, picturing purity, picturing the separation of self from the carnal or fleshly evil nature. It identified members of the covenant. So the objection, which Paul knew was on the mind of a Jewish man, was, since God gave it, and it is so important, it is required of every male Israelite, circumcision must have merit. It must be essential for salvation. So Paul answers this second objection. The first objection, if you remember, that he deals with in verses 1 through 8 is, Abraham was worthy of being a child of God. And so Paul goes to the scriptures and chapter 15 of Genesis to show he was not justified on anything he did. He simply received the promise of God through faith. Well, here Paul deals with his second objection, this idea that circumcision is necessary, with a history lesson. He asks about the order of events. When was Abraham justified and when was he circumcised? Did justification occur before or after the rite of circumcision? And Paul answers that in verse 10. that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. His justification is recorded in chapter 15, his circumcision in Genesis 17, 14 years later. In fact, I would say decades before that, because he was justified when he came out of Ur of the Chaldeans. But it was years before he received the rite of circumcision. Obviously, then, circumcision contributed nothing to Abraham's salvation. The two events were separated from one another, but they're not unrelated to each other. Circumcision was not the basis of Abraham's justification, but it did have value, and there's no disputing that. And in verse 11, Paul explains the significance of circumcision as being both a sign and a seal of salvation. That's how he describes it. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. As a sign, circumcision pointed beyond itself. That's what a sign does. A sign is not about itself. A sign has a purpose. It's to point to something, point to someone or to something. And circumcision pointed to a spiritual reality and the covenant relationship Abraham had that he entered into with God through faith. And so it was a testimony of that. Circumcision was to be a testimony of justifying faith. It was a message that was given to the Israelite that he is in the covenant the same way that Abraham is in the covenant by grace through faith. And circumcision was a reminder of that, a reminder of faith righteousness. Certainly nothing in which a person would take pride or boast. So it communicated that truth, but circumcision was also a seal. Paul says, of the righteousness of the faith which Abraham had. Now, a seal authenticates the genuineness of something. When a government stamps its seal on a document, it is to say, this is authentic. Years ago, I was in Rothenburg, Germany, and there's a little museum they had, and I went into this museum. It's actually called the Torture Museum, but they had other things other than implements of that nature. And there's a whole series of old seals from medieval times that princes had used, and they were large wax seals, but they'd be on documents, and it was to say, this is an official document. This is genuine. Well, we don't have to go back into history. We have that. When the government puts its stamp on a document, say a passport, it means that this is official. This is the real thing. And circumcision as a seal authenticated Abraham's righteousness. It assured him that his faith was acceptable to God and he was truly justified. So Abraham received two gifts, justification and then later circumcision. In that order, first justification by faith when he was uncircumcised, then circumcision as a visible sign of his justification. But the Jews had reinterpreted circumcision so that instead of being the sign and seal of God's gift of righteousness, it became the means of obtaining that righteousness. Now that's not unusual, and it's not an especially Jewish trait. It's common to human nature. People have done the same with baptism. It is only a sign of our justification. And we baptize in order to show that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. That we're new creatures in him. It's a public testimony. Justification happens first and then as a public witness of our faith. We're baptized. I think that's very clear from the examples of baptism in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, for example, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and the Gentiles in his house listened to Peter preach. And as he preached, they heard the gospel. And when they heard the gospel, they believed. And suddenly, just really as Peter is getting going on his sermon, suddenly the Holy Spirit fell on them and they began to speak in tongues. And all of the Jewish believers there with Peter, were amazed at what had happened. Gentiles were doing the very thing that they themselves had done earlier on the day of Pentecost. And what it meant was Gentiles could be saved without becoming Jews. They could be saved apart from being circumcised. And so Peter said, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Of course not. So they were all baptized. They'd received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They were already saved before they were baptized. They were saved actually in the same state that Abraham was saved in while they were uncircumcised. So Abraham's salvation, while uncircumcised, teaches that we have righteousness through faith alone. That circumcision or any other ritual for that matter is no more necessary for us than it was for him. When I say no more necessary, I mean for our salvation. It's necessary for a believer to be baptized, not to add to his or her salvation, but because the Lord commands it and we are to be baptized as a testimony. Same with circumcision for the ancient Israelite. It was required. Didn't save, but it was a requirement of obedience. But that's different. And that's not the point that Paul's making here. The point is, it's no more important to be baptized or circumcised to gain salvation for us than it was for Abraham or for Cornelius. Abraham is, Paul says, the father of all who believe, of Jews also. Circumcision doesn't cause justification, but having said that, it doesn't prevent justification either. It was intended as a help. It was intended to be a reminder to the Jews of the way of salvation. And so in verse 12, Paul adds that Abraham is the father of circumcision, meaning of circumcised people who in their circumcision also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. In other words, while circumcision adds nothing to salvation, it's not an obstacle to salvation. What is necessary is to follow the example of Abraham's faith. He is the father of all who believe. He's the great example that we follow. Now, that doesn't mean that Abraham is the first person to have been justified. There are multitudes that were justified before him. Adam and Eve, Abel and Seth, Enoch and Noah, others, a multitude of others whose names we don't even have. But Abraham's salvation is the first instance in which the way of salvation is made clear, is really made indisputable, in which it is explicitly stated that God justifies people through their faith in the promise, through their faith in him. This expression, follow in the footsteps of our father Abraham, has the idea of marching in a file, a single line. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, writes, Abraham is conceived of as a leader of the band, and we walk not abreast, but in single file, following in the footprints left by Abraham. And what a picture that gives us. He's marched before us, and there are footprints. And what we do is we follow in his footprints. They are steps of faith. And so those who follow him and call him Father are those who believe as he did. And that's what it means to follow in Abraham's steps. It's to believe, to trust in Christ. But this image of walking in his footprints gives us a good picture of what salvation means. It begins with simple faith, a step into Christ. But salvation is not just a past act of believing. It's not as though we believe and that's it. It is a walk of faith and a walk towards a final destination. Abraham was a pilgrim in this world, but he didn't wander through this world aimlessly. He was marching, as the author of Hebrews puts it, to a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The life he began by faith, he continued by faith until he arrived at the heavenly city. That's the ancient path. That's the well-worn path. It's the same path for every believer in Jesus Christ. We begin by faith alone, and we persevere in that faith to the end, not in our own spiritual strength. We don't have that. It's all of grace. We persevere in it by the strength and the grace of God. And that's what characterized Abraham's walk of faith. It was all of grace from beginning to end. God took the initiative. You see that very clearly in his whole history. This initiative, this divine initiative. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham was in darkness. Abraham was not seeking God at that moment. Abraham, as Joshua tells us, was in idolatry. He was an idolater living among idolaters, and God chose him. God came to him. Abraham did not come to God. God called him, and Abraham obeyed and went out. God led him to Canaan, promised the land to him as his inheritance, promised him a multitude of descendants, promised to make of him kings and nations. All of that was God's doing. When Abraham and Sarah finally had the child of promise, Isaac, they were both well past the age of producing children. God gave them the ability so that the promise would be fulfilled. And in his providence arranged the timing of it all to make it very clear that this was a miraculous birth. This is God's doing, not man's. From the beginning to the end, all that Abraham was and did was of God. It was his work. What Abraham did was respond. He believed and obeyed. It's the same for every believer. From beginning to end, God takes the initiative. So following in Abraham's steps is responding in faith to God's gracious invitation and initiative. It is beginning by faith and persevering in that faith to the end until entering the heavenly city. That's the way of salvation. Faith in Christ from beginning to end. That's Abraham's path. It's not a way of ceremonies and rituals. It's not the way of works. So don't get off the path and add something to faith. That's the warning, as it were. Salvation is by faith alone, not faith plus circumcision or baptism. It is by faith plus nothing. That's what Abraham teaches us. That's why he is the father of all who believe. And all of chapter 4 has been a defense of that. Paul has demonstrated from Scripture, from Genesis 15, verse 6, and from history, that Abraham was not justified by works or ceremonies. Now, in the next verse, Paul broadens the defense to explain that salvation is not by law. Now you might think, well, didn't he explain that in verses 1 through 8? But the Jew might say at this point, well, but since Abraham believed, the law has come in and we must be justified by the law. But Paul is saying, no, whether it's the law of Moses or some code or standard that Gentiles might live by, we're not justified by that. And the reason is, law, by nature, is contrary to the faith that Abraham had and contrary to the promise that God made to him. It nullifies all of that. Paul begins in verse 13 by stating the promise God made that Abraham and all of his spiritual descendants would be heir of the world. That is, will inherit the earth, heir of the world to come. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, Abraham believed that promise all through his pilgrimage in this world. That's what he was living for. That's what he was moving toward. But that promise was not given on the condition of keeping a law. It was not through the law, Paul says, but through the righteousness of faith, or righteousness that is received through faith. Then in verses 14 and 15, Paul shows the negative consequences of the law on the promise of faith. The reason why this promise that is given of life and of the world to come could not be based upon the law. Now, there are three consequences. The first, he says, is that the law makes faith void. If you think that you can be justified by the law, then you've eliminated faith altogether. It's not part of the equation any longer. Now, the reason is because they're opposites. They cancel each other out. The law is about work, And work earns its wage. It deserves what it gets. Faith simply receives a blessing. Abraham, as we see in Genesis 15, verse 6, was justified by faith. But if the promise is gained by law now, if that's what you're saying, the law of Moses has come in, now we have to be justified by the law, then you've just made faith void. The two can't exist together. Secondly, it would nullify the promise, he says. And the reason is because, as Paul has already demonstrated in chapter 3, no one can keep the law. So if the fulfillment of the promise of inheriting the world to come is dependent on law-keeping, if our salvation is dependent on law-keeping, then the promise will go unfulfilled because no one can keep the law. What the law would produce is given in verse 15. Wrath. And that's the third consequence of a salvation by law and the reason the promise could not occur by law-keeping. It annuls faith, first. Secondly, it nullifies the promise. No one can keep the law, so we'll never receive the promise. And thirdly, the law brings about wrath. The law was not given to be kept. It was given to show that it cannot be kept. It was given to show people their sin and their need of a Savior. The statement, where there is no law, there is also no violation, is given in answer to the question, how does the law work wrath? Well, it does that by exposing sin. If there's no law, there's no violation. Corruption is there. The person is sinful. But if there's no law to define what sin is and show that sin exists, if there's no law, then that sin won't be exposed and the guilt won't be exposed. But whenever the law is imposed, there will be violation, always. Transgression will occur inevitably, and the consequence is wrath follows. So law makes the promise impossible. If that's the way one seeks to go to be justified and obtain the blessings of God, that person will never have it. The two are opposites. Law imposes obligations. Promise doesn't. In the law, God says, you shall. In the promise, he says, I will. Since man cannot keep the law, the only way for the promise to be fulfilled, for the inheritance, the glorious inheritance of life to be obtained, is by God making it a free gift, given by grace and received by faith. And that's what Paul states in verse 16. For this reason, he writes, it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, because we can't save ourselves, God made salvation a gift. If salvation in any way depended on our merit or our effort, our goodness or obedience, then salvation would be completely unattainable and we would be hopelessly lost. But when salvation is dependent on God alone, on His grace, His gift, then it is certain. It is guaranteed, as Paul writes, because He's faithful and His promises cannot fail. And so Paul writes that the promise is by faith in accordance with grace. Faith is the only act that could be in accordance with grace, because grace gives and faith receives. Faith does nothing of merit. Now, we see this in our own experiences. You've probably sat around the Christmas tree on Christmas morning or sat around a birthday cake and presents were given out and your child or your brother or sister receive a present, a new bike or an expensive doll. Well, we don't applaud and praise that child for receiving a gift. There's nothing to praise in that. And faith is the same way. There's no merit in faith. It's simply receiving. And faith was all that God required of Abraham when the promise was given. God never asked Abraham to keep a law in order to have the promise. He gave the promise unconditionally. You go back to Genesis 15, the Lord God alone walked through those sacrifices. In effect, to say, it depends completely upon me and not you. God gave the promise unconditionally, and Abraham believed him. That's salvation by grace through faith. And because it is by faith, salvation is open to all, Jew and Gentile alike. And nothing simpler than that. God could not have devised a more simple, direct way of salvation. You don't have to be a Jew to believe. Gentiles can believe, and multitudes have. There are no conditions. The gospel is that simple. And it has always been that way. The gospel has been the same from beginning to end, New Testament, Old Testament alike. For example, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. What a great statement that is. Buy without money. How do you do that? It's a way of saying, you don't buy, you don't purchase, you receive. That's a statement of free grace. That's the Old Testament. The gospel's the same, old and new. Faith alone is the way of salvation, and faith alone is Paul's emphasis here. He has stressed the priority of faith in Abraham's salvation. Now in verse 17, he explains that faith. He explains the nature of that faith. He explains the reasonableness of faith. The God he believed in is the God, Paul says, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Genuine faith, biblical faith, is not unreasonable. It is not irrational. I think when you listen to the secular world talk about faith, Christian faith, they think of it as something completely irrational. Well, faith is believing in things that don't exist. That's faith. No. The faith that we have, the faith that Abraham had, is not irrational at all. It is always reasonable to trust in a person who is reliable, and that is what Abraham did. God revealed himself to Abraham and gave him great promises, and Abraham believed in him. In Genesis 17 and verse 5, God told him that he would make him a father of many nations. Even though Abraham was 99 years old, he was past the age of producing children, he believed. He believed the promise because he believed in God's attributes. He knew God's power and he knew God's faithfulness. God is the creator. He calls into being that which does not exist, which recalls Genesis 1 and God's creation of all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. The God who can do that can do anything. There's nothing too difficult for God. He can raise the dead, and Abraham believed that. He believed that God would give him a son and a multitude of descendants, even though he was dead to that ability. He knew it because God's powerful, and he knew it because God's faithful. Always faithful, he keeps his promises. Ultimately, the promise that Abraham would have descendants is that he would have spiritual descendants, the descendants mentioned here in verse 16. God's grace, Paul said, guaranteed that and guaranteed their salvation. They would believe. Down through the ages, men and women would follow in Abraham's footsteps of faith. That's the path that is set for them, and the path has become well-worn. And it's become well-worn with many footsteps following in the footsteps of Abraham because of God's sovereign grace. That is the sole reason that people see the truth of the gospel and believe and keep believing to the end. It's the omnipotence and the grace of God. It's the power of God and his faithfulness to his promises that keeps us believing and faithful. The almighty power of God who created all things out of nothing and raised the dead, raised his own son, can give spiritual life to dead sinners, to the worst of sinners. And he does. That's how great the grace of God is. The God in whom Abraham believed. That's one of the lessons of the passage. But there are a number of lessons. And so as we come to the conclusion, let me just give three. First, God has given a great promise. He's given the greatest promise. And that is that Abraham and multitudes of his descendants would be heirs of the world to come. And that's the promise of eternal life, the promise of a glorious future. That God, who created the world out of nothing, will recreate it into something of glory beyond comprehension. Everything will be new and joyful. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. That's our future. And it's real. God has promised it to all who believe in Christ. Now that's the second lesson. The heirs of the world to come are those who believe. God's way of salvation and method of justification is simple, as I said. It's suited to all men everywhere, and it's simply faith. It's not restricted to one nation or group. It's not bound up by various ceremonies and regulations. A person does not have to put himself or herself under a legal system to be saved. What is required is faith. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for sinners and receiving Him as Savior and Lord. That's faith. Receiving the promise. Receiving the person of Christ. And thirdly, those who do believe, are absolutely secure. It's all of grace, not of our works. We no more keep ourselves saved than we got ourselves saved. It's all of God from beginning to end. That is Paul's meaning in verse 16. God promised Abraham descendants. They are God's elect ones. And to guarantee the promise of being heirs of the world, he made salvation to be of grace, not law. Gift, not our works. And he's absolutely faithful. So we can trust in him and rejoice in our salvation. That's what sovereign grace gives. Not complacency, but peace and joy and the desire to live the new life God has given us and the life that He will keep secure. Are you doing that? Are you living for eternity or are you living for time? Are you living for what is permanent or for what passes away? Grace gives incentive to live for eternity. To live for what is permanent, to live for the things of God. It gives the incentive to do that out of a sense of great gratitude and thanksgiving, and in so doing gives us the desire to do that, to please God and live for what really matters. Have you experienced God's grace? Well, you have if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, but if you are here without Christ, you are on a bypath. You are on a wrong path. You're on the crooked way. The directions are simple. Follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. The footsteps of faith point us to Christ and lead us to the heavenly city. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's that simple. It's all of grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the way that you have made the path of salvation. And we have a great example of that in Abraham. He believed. When there was no law given, before circumcision had been given, no ceremonies, you gave the promise and he believed it. And that's the way of salvation. Those are the footsteps in which we are to follow, that of faith. We thank you, Father. We thank you for the way of salvation, that it's all of grace. And that is what assures us of having it and keeping it. We thank you for your goodness, and we pray that we would live a life that is faithful to you in all that we do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.